Last week, we were looking at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. This was after Paul's first missionary journey that we looked at in chapters 13 and 14, where Paul was taking the gospel to what would be present-day Turkey. A lot of Gentiles, meaning non-Jewish people, were getting saved. And at the close of that journey, there were a certain Jewish believers that came from Judea and came up to Antioch in Syria, where Paul and Barnabas were. And they said, unless these Gentiles are circumcised according to the law of Moses, they can't be saved. So they're saying, yes, you need to believe in Jesus. He is the Savior, but you also need to keep the law of Moses. And so there was no small dispute over that. So they went up to Jerusalem to deal with that very issue. Paul and Barnabas stated what had been taking place throughout the Gentile region and sharing the gospel and them coming to faith in Jesus. And then Peter got up and spoke and said, God chose me to speak to the household of Cornelius, and the Holy Spirit fell upon them as I was preaching to them. And so God gave them, the Gentiles, the Holy Spirit, just like he gave to us, the Jews. And then James got up, the Lord's brother, and with one accord, they came to this conclusion that the Gentiles did not have to keep the law of Moses. However, if they could just do a couple of things to make it a little bit easier on their Jewish brethren, things would go well. And that was basically dealing with idolatry. And so now we come to chapter 16, where Paul is going to head off on his second missionary journey. But he's not going with Barnabas. He's going with Silas, because Paul and Barnabas had a little dispute and they parted ways. We saw that at the end of chapter 15. And let's just take it up from there in chapter 15, verse 36. Where it says, then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Now Barnabas was, notice the words, Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. But verse 38, Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then verse 39, the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And so there was such an issue that had gone on. And, you know, as we talked last week, who was right, who was wrong in that? Here Barnabas wants to give young John Mark another chance. For whatever reason, he left them on the first missionary journey. But Paul was more focused on the work. He wanted to make sure they had someone with them that was going to continue and finish the task at hand. And so when you look at it, I think they both were right, and maybe to a degree they both were wrong in not being able to work things out. Paul was focused on preaching the word, the ministry, getting people saved, and Barnabas was focused on the individual, on giving young John Mark a second chance. And so, you know, that's just the way it was. They split up. It's cool to see as we read through the Bible that Paul and Mark worked it out. Paul, when he's in the dungeon awaiting execution, writes to Timothy and says, make sure when you come to bring John Mark with you because he's useful. He's useful for me in the ministry. So it's nice to see that things worked out. But as we have it here, they've split and gone their own way. We see that Barnabas takes his cousin, John Mark, and they go to the island of Cyprus. And Paul chooses Silas, and they go now the land route, as we can see, leaving Syrian Antioch. And they're going to go back to the churches that they established on the first missionary journey. However, they're going to go through Cilicia, and this is where Paul was born and raised, in Tarsus of Cilicia. So kind of interesting to see how Barnabas and Mark go to Cyprus, which Cyprus is where Barnabas is from, and Paul and Silas go to Cilicia, which is where Paul is from. And so they kind of hit home base, and then Paul continues on. And as we'll see as we start chapter 16, they go to Derbe and then to Lystra. And these, of course, are two towns, two cities that they hit on the first missionary journey. Do you remember when he went to Lystra, they hailed him to be a god? until other Jews from Iconium came over and turned the hearts of the people against Paul, and then they stoned him and dragged him out of the city, supposing he was dead. This is what happened at Lystra. This is kind of the backstory of Lystra. One moment they want to hail Paul as a god, next moment they want to kill him. And so what happened when that took place on the first missionary journey? The believers gathered around him. Paul rose up. He went back into the city. And then he goes on to Derbe. And then he goes back to Lystra again as they finish off the first missionary journey. He was bold, wasn't he? He had a mission to do, and he had a lot of suffering in his pathway that God had for him. And we're going to see the same thing today as he goes through this second missionary journey, that there's challenges that are on the way that he goes through as a believer in Jesus. And so as he starts into this second missionary journey, they hit the cities that they'd gone to on the first missionary journey. Chapter 16, verse 1, then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him. He wanted to pick up Timothy for the second missionary journey, maybe to take young John Mark's place, you know, the young muscle on the team to be able to help haul the stuff around. But it was more than just that. There was something in Timothy that he had going for him more than just his youth. He had a special character trait, a special quality that Paul saw and wanted to bring him on the team to be able to assist in ministering to the people that they would come to. And as we see with Timothy here, we see that his mom was Jewish and his mom was a believer. And when Paul writes to Timothy, we learn of his mother's name, Lois, and his grandmother's name, Eunice. And we see that both of them had instilled in Timothy what the scriptures are. And we see with Timothy as well that he was well spoken of by the people there in his hometown of Lystra and also in Iconium. But notice it says that his father was a Greek. It doesn't say whether his father was a believer or not, but I think the assumption, the inference, is that he wasn't a believer because of the contrast that we see at the end of verse 1, where it says that Timothy was the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but in contrast to that, his father was Greek. His mother was Jewish, but in contrast to that, his father was Greek. His mother was a believer, but maybe we can imply, is implied, his father was not a believer. And so he's raised in this home that has really a mixed belief system as he's growing up. And yet he is a disciple, we see, and we see that he's well spoken of. He joins Paul on this second missionary team. He's with Paul off and on as we read through the book of Acts, as we read through the New Testament. The two letters that we have in the New Testament, 1 and 2 Timothy, are both letters that are written by Paul to young Timothy. We get to see what kind of a person he is. He is a person who's not arrogant and proud, but he's a person that's really more quiet, you might say. Remember, Paul referred, speaking to Timothy, said that God has not given us the spirit of fear or timidity, but of power, love, and a sound mind. And so it seems to imply that Timothy was a little bit more reserved. It also seems to see, we seem to see that Timothy was a very teachable person. He was the young protege of the Apostle Paul, and he was just so open to whatever Paul was teaching him. And oftentimes, what is imparted isn't so much something that's taught, rather it's something that's caught. In other words, Timothy is looking at Paul and he's seeing his life, the kind of person that Paul is, and the kind of way he believed and the things that he did, and Timothy followed in his footsteps. So Timothy's a really young man right here, and Paul thought a lot about him. In fact, when Paul would write back to the church at Philippi, he said this, "I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly. Notice, for I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state." That's pretty powerful coming from Paul, isn't it? There's nobody like Timothy that I could send to you. And I kind of wonder about all the other people that were around Paul at the time. Because when Paul wrote Philippians, he was under house arrest at Rome. And it's from that time that he wrote what's called the prison epistles. And that would be Ephesians and Philippians, Colossians, and also Philemon. And when you look at the end of those letters, you see that Paul is sending his greetings, but he's also saying, well, Tychicus, he sends his greetings as well, and Luke sends his greetings. And, you know, so there's all these other people that are with Paul, and yet Paul, as he's writing this, he says, I don't have anybody else like Timothy. There's nobody else that has that genuine character who will sincerely care for your condition. If I can't be there, then I'd just rather send Timothy to you. It says a lot about Timothy, doesn't it? And so this is the beginning, the introduction that we have of this exceptional young man who joins the team with Paul and Silas. And so in verse 3, Paul wants to take him and wants him to go with him on this journey. And so it says in verse 3, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. Now, what's up with that? Do you remember this was the whole reason of the Jerusalem Council? Remember, they had gotten back from the first missionary journey and the Gentiles had received Jesus. They didn't receive the law of Moses and then receive Jesus. They just received Jesus. And then in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And that's the whole reason that Paul and Barnabas went up to Jerusalem, was to deal with that very issue. No, they don't have to be circumcised in order to be saved. And yet here, he brings Timothy on the team, and the first thing he does is circumcise him. What's up with that? It wasn't an issue of salvation, obviously, because that was dealt with in Jerusalem. But it was an issue of building a bridge to the Jewish people, as opposed to having a wall that was there. And we're really given the answer there in verse 3. It says, he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. His mother was Jewish. You know, F.F. Bruce writes, by Jewish law, Timothy was a Jew because he was the son of a Jewish mother. But because he was uncircumcised, he was technically an apostate Jew. And so that's how the Jewish people would look at him. And so in order to build a bridge to the people and not put up this wall between Timothy, one of Paul's right-hand men, and the Jews that he's trying to reach, he took away that wall there and built a bridge by having him circumcised. I think a much weaker and a lesser example for us today would be, let's say you're going out, you want to go witnessing to some people, and let's say San Diego. And so you've got a partner with you, he's got long hair and a long beard, and you're going to the boardwalk at Mission Valley, and that works, doesn't it? Because people can relate with him. But let's say you're going to the business district, and you want to reach people there. It'd be similar to saying, hey, bud, you need to cut your hair, shave off your beard, because why? We want to build a bridge to these people. We don't want them to be stumbled by your appearance. We want them to be able to hear and receive what we have to say. It's modifying the method so that the message can go across and be received. Does that make sense? So that's what seems to take place here as he takes Timothy and brings him on the team. And it says in verse 4, and as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. Again, at the Jerusalem Council, it was determined you don't have to keep the law in order to be saved. I mean, with one accord, they came together. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. We're all in agreement on this, having discussed it. You don't have to keep the law of Moses. But in Acts chapter 15, verse 28, it says, after it says, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Farewell. Same type of idea. It's the idolatrous culture of the Gentiles. You need to remove yourself from that because you've got Jewish brethren there that are going to be totally stumbled by your past culture. And if you do that, everything's going to run well. And so what's the result of that? Verse 5, so the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. So we start off here on the second missionary journey, leaving from Syrian Antioch, going through the cities that Paul had gone to on his first missionary journey. And we read in verse 6, now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, notice they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. As we follow through on this, we see that they left here and went from Lystra, and again, they come to Phrygia, passing through Galatia. They want to go to Asia, which is Asia Minor in that day, the southwestern part of present-day Turkey. And they want to go there and they want to spread the gospel, but notice it says that they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to do that. This is the area where Ephesus is, where, as you can see, the yellow dots there, that's the area of the seven churches of Revelation. And Paul is going to go there. He'll hit it just briefly on his conclusion of this journey, but he'll spend quite some time there on his third missionary journey and really establish a strong base that's there. But the Holy Spirit is forbidding them to go into Asia. So as they continue on, they're coming from the east. They can't go south. And so they want to go north up into Bithynia. But again, it says that the Spirit did not permit them. So they continue on going to the west until they come to Troas on the coast of the Aegean there. And it's there that he has a vision of a man from Macedonia across the water that's pleading, really, come over and help us. Come over and tell us about the Lord. And so they come to the conclusion, well, the Lord must be leading us over there because of the vision. It's neat to see this, isn't it? The biggest question I think that comes into my mind is, how was the Holy Spirit forbidding them to go to this location or that location? We're not really told. We're not really told if it was an audible prophecy or if it was a vision, if it was simply closed doors. The one thing we do know is that the Holy Spirit was leading them. And we know that the Holy Spirit does lead us as well. And sometimes he does that not just by opening doors, but by closing doors. And we kind of see that here, don't we? That the door's closing to go south, the door's closing to go north. And so they just, what do? They know they can't go south, they know they can't go north, so they keep going, don't they? They keep going west until they get that clear direction to cross the Aegean and go over to Europe. And I think the same thing is true with us, because we're praying, aren't we? Lord, what do you want me to do? We're praying for guidance. Should I go to this school or not? Should I marry this person or not? And we're praying for direction. And what do when we don't get an answer, or it seems like this door is closing and that door is closing? We continue on in prayer. We continue on as we're praying to God for direction and trusting that he is going to lead us and guide us. I think about Proverbs 16, verse 9. It says, "A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." A man's heart plans his way. That's something we should be doing. We should be making plans. But the most important thing we want to do as we're making those plans is praying to the Lord. Lord, is this your will for me to do this? Lord, please open the door. Lord, please close the door if it's not your will. Please open it if it is your will. And so we see them moving. I also want to draw your attention to this. This is the first of the we sections of the book of Acts. Up to this point, it's been they. They did this. They did that. Look at verse 7 of chapter 16. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. Then drop down to verse 10, though, and it says, "Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them." So at this point, the author that's writing to us in the book of Acts has joined the team. Who's the author of the book of Acts? Luke. Luke is the author of Acts, and so Luke has now joined the team along with Paul and Silas and young Timothy. So there's four of them that are going now. And this will happen throughout the book of Acts, where you'll have the we sections, and then it'll jump back to they sections. And, you know, what we're speculating is that Luke will stop in certain areas and will stay on. In Philippi, he will stay on there, it appears. And the team will continue, and then we'll see him joining back with the team at different points. And so I just want to draw your attention to that as we continue on with our journey here. In verse 11, it says, "Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days." And so as they leave Troas, they're sailing through the Aegean, and as it says, they make a straight course to Samothrace. Samothrace is an island there in the Aegean, a conspicuous landmark of a mountain that's over 5,200 feet high. So it's like, you see that big mountain there in the middle of the sea? Just point the ship towards that. That's where we're headed. And so they run a straight course there. Then they come to Neapolis, which would be the port city for Philippi. And they go up to Philippi, which is the foremost city, as we read here. It's a Roman colony, one of the leading cities of that in Macedonia. And this seemed to be Paul's custom a lot, is he would pick major cities to go to plant churches, because in those major cities, the people who become believers can share with other people. And of course, it would be a place where a lot of people would be coming and traveling through. And so it was a great hub for the gospel to be located and to share with other people. This is the beginning. This is the foundation of the church at Philippi. So the book in our Bible called Philippians is a letter that's addressed to the people of this church that's starting right here. A letter that Paul would write when he is under house arrest in Rome, back to these people we're going to meet right now, people who had received his message and become believers. Words that Paul would send, words of encouragement, like Philippians 1:6, where he wrote, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you, he will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Words like, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Words like, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Even though he was in the form of God, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. He came to this earth. He emptied himself of his divine privileges, the outward manifestation of deity, and he clothed himself in humanity, came to this earth to lay down his life, to die for you and for me. That's called the great kenosis passage among commentators and among scholars, the emptying of himself, the great humility that he showed when he came to this earth. And of course, God gave him then the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, those in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul would write to the Philippians, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. He would write, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He would write, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And finally, he would write, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians, such a rich letter, isn't it? So many good promises and good truths that are in there. And so this is the beginning of the church there as he comes over to this leading city of Macedonia. And so we read in verse 13, and on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. So it's the Sabbath day in Philippi. Where did Paul usually go on the Sabbath day when he went to a new city? Where would he go? He would go to the synagogue, right? He would take the message to the Jew first, and then he would take it to the Gentiles. Why doesn't he go to the synagogue here in Philippi? The implication is there is no synagogue in Philippi. You would need at least 10 Jewish males to justify or to start a synagogue. So what does he do? He goes to the riverside where, as we just read, the women were there. The women were there and they were praying, and so he goes to them, those that were acknowledging the God of Israel, but just not enough of them to have a synagogue. And so again, on the Sabbath day, we went out, verse 13, of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. And so Lydia, a businesswoman from Thyatira, one of the seven churches, again, of Revelation across the Aegean, unfortunately, the corrupt church in the book of Revelation. But anyway, she's from Thyatira. She's a seller of purple. Purple was a very expensive dye that they would dye cloth with. Purple was the color of royalty. They would be able to get the purple from shellfish and also from the roots of plants. One commentator wrote that purple was worth more than its weight in gold in the day because it took so much to be able to dye so little. And so here she is, as it says here, she's a worshiper of God. That's a term that would refer to a Gentile that embraced the God of Israel and yet was not keeping the law of Moses, kind of like Cornelius, the centurion. He was a God-fearer. He embraced the God of Israel, but he wasn't a law, Moses law-abiding believer, if you will. So she knows the scriptures then, and she's open, and as it says here, God opens her heart to heed the things that are spoken by Paul. She becomes a believer, and she opens up her home. She opens up her home to the crew that's there. So it kind of shows that she has a decent-sized home because you have who? You have Paul, you have Silas, you have Timothy, and you also have Luke that are on the team there as they come and they stay with Lydia. Now it happened, verse 16, as we went to prayer that a certain that a certain slave girl possessed with the spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. So a demon-possessed girl, a demon-possessed girl that really isn't saying the wrong thing, is she? "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." But Paul didn't want any demon-possessed person being the one that's paving the way for him. You know what I mean? So he did much like Jesus did. Remember when the demons would be there in a man, Jesus would as they would say, "This is the Christ, the Son of God," and he would command them to be quiet. So Paul is doing much the same here, same thing here. The issue is going to be, though, this girl being able to foretell things, being a fortune teller, is making a lot of money for her masters. But now that the demon's removed, she can't do that anymore. So the masters aren't going to be real happy with Paul. So we read in verse 19, "But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, 'These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe.' Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." Now, a couple of things right here. We see that the masters of this demon-possessed girl are upset. They get others behind them to create this ruckus against Paul and against Silas. And they take him before the authorities, the magistrates, and they say, "You know, these guys are doing things, these Jews that are within our region, they're doing things that are unlawful for us to be doing." And I think the idea is, you could have whatever religion you wanted, but you couldn't push that religion on other people. And I think that's the message that they were, the issue that they had with them. So they had Paul and Silas thrown into prison. Now, why not Timothy and why not Luke? It's interesting, isn't it? I think the answer, again, the crowd saying, "These Jews have done this." Luke, believed to be a Gentile, and Timothy, his father's a Greek. Maybe that's the reason. It's just Paul and Silas that are thrown in there. They're not just thrown into prison, are they? They're beaten first. They're beaten with rods, not whipped with a whip, but a cluster of rods they're beaten with. Doesn't say how many times they're beaten. According to the law of Moses, if the Jews were the one administering the punishment, you couldn't go more than 40. But these aren't Jews. These are Romans that are inflicting the punishment. So we don't know how badly they're beaten. They're beaten. They're put in prison, not just in prison. They're put in the inner prison because these guys don't want these two getting away. And so their feet are placed in the stocks, and they're going through all of this. Let me ask you this. Who has led them to Philippi? Do you remember they wanted to go south? They couldn't go. They wanted to go north. They couldn't go. And then there's a vision of the man from Macedonia saying, come over to us and help us. They concluded that the Lord was leading them over there. And yet this is what's happened to them. Now, what would we do if we were in that situation? If we are falsely accused, if we are beaten, if we're thrown into prison, what would we do in that situation? We would be going, Lord, I'm trying to follow you. I thought you were leading me to do this. Apparently, you weren't leading me. Well, not necessarily so. I remember when Paul first got, I don't know what other word to use, but arrested on the road to Damascus by the Lord to bring him into ministry. The Lord sent word to Paul, show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul would write later to Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's part of the Christian life, isn't it? And yet when suffering comes to us, we think something has gone wrong. Either we've done something wrong or why is God allowing this to happen to me? But you guys got to recognize that God works through these circumstances. God works in a powerful way, and we see it right before our eyes right here. They're beaten, they're thrown into prison, and yet look at what it has to say as we come to verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. They weren't blaming God. They weren't cursing men. They were praising God, and the prisoners were listening. You see, how we go through adversity is a real testimony to those around us. It is, isn't it? And I've watched some of you guys go through some really hard things. And the way you handle them, the way you trust in God as you go through those things is inspiring. To me, it's a testimony to the people around you. And God can work in that way, and God does work in that way. And so these prisoners that are listening, we're not told, but I mean, we can kind of guess that maybe some of these guys are the beginnings of this church in Philippi, you know, that Philippians is written to. He who has begun a good work in you, he'll complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. So this is a testimony, even in what they're going through. And notice their heart here. They're trusting God through it. You got to recognize that God has our best interests at heart, no matter what's happening. You have to also recognize we live in a fallen world. Things are going to happen to us that are bad. And we have a choice to either fall away from God and blame him, or we can fall to God and we can trust him. And in that, it's going to work out the better for us. And also at the same time, it's going to be a testimony to the people around us when they see what's going on with us. And so at midnight, Paul and Silas, they're praying and they're singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. Now, if it was you there, what would you do? The doors are open. You know, I've been beaten. I've been thrown in prison. The chains are loosed. Would you like, let's go. Let's get out of here. Let's beat feet. But notice what happens. Verse 27, and the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Why would he do that? Because he's responsible for the prisoners. If the prisoners get away, he's going to suffer the same fate that they would have gotten. And so he's going to take his own life. But verse 28, Paul called with a loud voice saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. We haven't left. We haven't ran when the doors opened up. We're here. And it's almost like for the sake of the Philippian jailer, we're not going to run because we don't want you to suffer for us. Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. It's one of the most important questions anybody could ever ask. What do I need to do to be saved? And it's neat, again, the effect, this witness of Paul and Silas, the effect it had on the Philippian jailer. The prisoners are listening to them, singing and praising God. Undoubtedly, the jailer's hearing them too. And so when all of this happens and Paul says, hey, look, we haven't ran away. We're all here. You can put the chains back on. You can shut the prison doors. He's like, man, I need what you've got. What do I need to do to be saved? And did you see what the answer was? It was believe. That's what you need to do. You simply need to believe. You need to put your trust and your hope in Jesus Christ, because he is the one who died where I deserve to die. He's the only way that I can have my life right with God, is by putting my trust, my hope in him. In John 3:16, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever what? That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so it's putting our faith in him, our trust in him for our salvation, our trust in him for a right standing before God. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Grace, God's favor extended to us. By grace that we're saved. What's our part? Through faith. It's believing, isn't it? It's not by keeping the law of Moses, which they covered last week in Acts 15. What that would translate to us today, it's not by us trying to be good enough to earn God's favor, not by us living the best life we can, and then maybe God will take us to heaven. We still have our sin. That's the problem. It's by receiving Christ as our Savior, the one who saves us, and as our Lord, the one who's our master, the one who we follow, the one who's paved the way and that we're following all the way into heaven. And so, you know, as he's saying, what do I need to do to be saved? You might come out to church and go, what do I need to do to be saved? It's the same answer. You need to put your trust in Jesus. And what does that look like? It's surrendering your life to Jesus. I need you as my Savior. I'm a sinner. I'm not going to make it. I need you as my Savior, and I receive you as my Savior and the Lord of my life. And now I'm going to follow me. Why? Because you're my master now. I'm the servant, and you lead the way, and I'll follow. And so we who are believers have made that decision at one point. And if there's any here who have never made that choice, that's what it is. If you're like, I want to be saved, what do I need to do? Trust in Jesus. Surrender your life over to him and then begin following him. And he will give you a life that's truly worth living. But I'm not going to sugarcoat it for you. We're watching Paul, the apostle, and he's going through a lot. And you will go through a lot as well as you follow Jesus, but you won't go through it alone. He'll be with you every step of the way. He'll give you the strength that you need, just as we see him giving Paul the strength here to go through this. And so believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Hey, what about this at the end of verse 31? And you will be saved, you and your household. Does that mean if he's saved automatically, the rest of his household is saved then? I get saved automatically, my wife's saved, my children are saved, everybody who's in my house. It's a personal decision, isn't it? It's a personal decision that each one would make. The opportunity is open, and I think we'll see that too. The opportunity is open to each one. Notice in verse 32, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. So the truths were spoken to the entire household. And notice what the jailer does in verse 33. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. Notice that. There's a change in the jailer, isn't there? And this is after midnight. And he's taken these guys who've been beaten, who he has put in the stocks in the inner prison, and now he's tending to them. He's taking care of them. He's washing their wounds. That's what repentance is. There's a change that's taken place, and we see that in the jailer. It says, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. So again, guys, we're in the middle of the night right here. You know, in the middle of the night, and you've got Paul and Silas that are preaching the word to him. They're bandaging them up. Then they're baptizing them. Verse 34. Now, when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, notice, having believed in God with all his household. So not only did he believe, but his household made the choice to believe as well. And that's where, again, I believe it's a personal choice as we receive Christ as our Savior. Verse 35 says, and when it was day, the magistrate sent the officers saying, let those men go. So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out. So, obviously, he's back in the jail, isn't he? I mean, again, what is he doing? He's following the Lord. And in following the Lord, he gets beaten, he gets thrown into prison, he's shackled, his feet are in the stocks, he's in the inner prison. The doors fly open, they have the opportunity to run, they don't. The Philippian jailer gets saved, their wounds are bandaged, he baptizes them, he's in their house, but now he's back in the jail. It's like, no, go ahead, lock us back up, put us back where you're supposed to put us. I mean, that's what you were instructed to do. And then when they send word, okay, you guys can go, he's like, no, I'm not going to go. You guys come and you let us out. You beat us openly, now you publicly come and let us out. The key word was, you've beaten us uncondemned Romans. And that's the big issue. You see, Paul does have Roman citizenship, we find out. And it was unlawful for them to treat a Roman this way. They thought they were just treating Jews this way. Back in that day, you could treat the Jews however you wanted to treat them. But a Roman citizen, you could not treat them that way. And so as we see, verse 38, the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. They recognized, the magistrates, they would get in serious trouble for having beaten these men who were uncondemned because they were Roman citizens. Why did Paul do this? You know, we look at it and we kind of chuckle and we think, he's getting back at them. He's trying to scare them. I don't think that's the reason. I think what he's trying to do is he's trying to pave the way here for the church in Philippi. He's leaving. You know, he's going on his journey. He's not going to stay there, but Lydia's going to stay there. The Philippian jailer's going to stay there. Maybe some of the prisoners who became believers, I mean, they're going to be there in the church in Philippi. How are they going to be treated once he leaves? Are they going to be treated the same way Paul was treated, the same way Silas was treated? And maybe this was a way that he could get to the leadership of the city and recognize that, hey, I've got something on you. You've beat me as an uncondemned Roman. Now I want you to treat these guys right, or I'm going to come back. I don't know. Verse 40, so they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. They're going to head on to Thessalonica, as we'll see. Listen to this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul writes to them and says, even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. We suffered before we came to you guys in Thessalonica, and we were spitefully treated, but he says we were bold. We were bold because there's a message to bring. There's a truth that surpasses any kind of persecution that we could possibly go through, and that's the fact that Jesus can change your life. And so it meant everything to him. It didn't matter what took place. It didn't matter if he was beaten. He would ultimately give his life for sharing the gospel because it's the gospel that can give eternal life. That's the key message, isn't it? And I think what I want to leave us with as we go is just the example that we see with the Apostle Paul, how he was bold in what he did, but also the fact that life was going to be filled with difficulties. And especially if you're wanting to live uprightly before the Lord, you're going to suffer because of it. You're not going to be accepted by people that you wish accepted you. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be made fun of. People are going to say things about you that are not true and make you look really bad. But recognize, so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You're in good company. Great is your reward in heaven as you endure those things for the sake of the Lord. That's the key thing, is to stand strong for the Lord. And just know, you know, sometimes knowledge helps us out. Being forewarned, being half-armed. We know that not everybody's going to love us. Not everybody is going to receive what we have to say and that we are going to be spoken of in a very negative, sometimes cruel way. But hey, stand true to the gospel and keep letting your light shine and make a difference. Amen? Yeah. Amen. All right, we're going to continue on next week as we continue on the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. Let's go ahead and stand for a closing word of prayer. And Guys, if we can pray for you for anything, whatever you might have going on in your life, we'd like to do that. If you've come out today and never trusted Jesus as your Savior, then we'd love to pray with you for that as well. God bless you and have a great week. Let's go ahead and thank the Lord. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity that we've had to come together today. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, your word that guides us along our way. And Father, I just pray for each one here. Lord, as our desire really is to follow after you, that you would help us to have receptive ears, to be able to discern what your voice is, whether you're closing a door or opening a door. Lord, and you would be blessed and honored by our lives. And Father, if there are any here who have never come to know you as their Savior and received your forgiveness, dear Lord, I pray that they would open their heart to you today. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.